If you have God's Word with you, if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and we'll be looking at to verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, all the way to the end of the chapter. The title of the sermon is called, First Called Christians. Verse 19, this is a reading of God's holy and living Word. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there was some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there will certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the portion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. You bow with me in a word of prayer. Almighty, infinite Father, long ago you spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son, whom you have appointed heir of all things. Grant to us by your Spirit receptive hearts to receive the spoken Logos, the incarnate Word. Oh, Father, we confess how we desperately need your Word. Give us that Word and enable us by your Spirit to remain true to the Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Why are you called a Christian? We live in a time when the term Christian has become one of the most vague labels in the English language. We throw around the term Christian as if it means nothing more than a churchgoer. To some, it's a name tag you put on Sundays when they come to worship, sing some songs, listen to a sermon, and then you put aside the Christian name tag the rest of the week. Others think in America that everyone who is not a Jew or a Muslim is a Christian. To say I'm a Christian is as easy as checking off a box in the category of religious affiliations and filling out an application. The fact that someone grew up in a Christian home may be the reason why some people think they are a Christian. But why are you called a Christian? The question, why are you called a Christian, is personal and to the point. It makes many professing Christians blush. The passage we have is significant because it's the first time that the disciples were called Christians. Now, the occasion in which they were first called Christians is nothing short of spectacular. William Barclay calls it one of the greatest events in history. Because here in Antioch, we come to an altogether new thing, absolutely unheard of or unthought of. Now, for the first time, the gospel is preached deliberately to the Gentiles. Now, there have been three steps now to this ladder. First, Philip preached to the Samaritans. But the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half-Gentiles. They were a bridge between Jewish and Gentile world. But the second step on the ladder was when Peter accepted Cornelius. But it was Cornelius who took the initiative. Also, we know that Cornelius was a God-fearer, and he was sympathetic to the Jewish faith. But here in the third step of the ladder in Antioch, the Christian church did not go to a people who were Jews or half-Jews, nor on the fringes of the Jewish faith. But they came to the city of Antioch and preached the gospel to heathen idolaters, pagan Greeks who had no prior knowledge of Judaism and the Messiah. This gave rise to a new thing. Prior to this, the new movement of followers of Jesus Christ, they were seen as a sect of Judaism. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Herodians, Zealots, and Christianity first appears as a sect of the Jews. According to Acts 24:5, they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, sure, the disciples of Christ already had their own self-designations, such as the disciples, the saints, the believers, and the brethren. But they were looked upon as a part and parcel of a sect of the Jewish religion. But what occurred in Antioch was something altogether different. These people who are now following the name of Jesus are not Jewish, neither by race, nor by custom, nor by ritual. They have no background of Judaism, nor have they ever embraced anything of the Jewish faith. They are idol worshipers. They are Greeks through and through. And they have come out of their heathenism into a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First century Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures, where Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Semitic, Arab, and Persian influences. And because of its situation between the urbanized Mediterranean world and the Eastern desert, it was even more cosmopolitan than most Hellenistic cities. Here, Christianity first displayed its cosmopolitan character. And as diverse as the followers of Jesus Christ were in Antioch, the one thing they had in common is that they call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, a new name was invented for them. And we see in this marvelous verse, in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The name consists of the title Christ with the Latin suffix in, producing a hybrid word we pronounce today in English as Christians. Just as in Palestine, the adherents of the Herod dynasty were called Herodians, so as Luke in Antioch, the followers of Jesus Christ first came to be popularly known as Christians. You know, H.A. Ironside says that when he was traveling in China years ago, he was frequently introduced as Yasuyan. And at first, he didn't know what the word meant. But he asked about it, and he learned that Yasu was the Cantonese word for Jesus, and Yan was man. And so he was being introduced as the Jesus man, which is fine, because that is what a Christian really is. It defines how they viewed both themselves and the world around them. It defined their exclusive love for Jesus Christ. It defines their loyalty and their willingness to follow Christ no matter the cost. It spoke of how they were crucified to their old way of life, having been born again into the family of God. It spoke volumes to their priorities, their mission in life. To be called a Christian wasn't simply a title or identifying a religion for that matter, but rather it was identifying themselves to their one and only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So why are you called a Christian? Well, Luke provides an answer to that question. And he does so in describing how a Christian, a member of Christ, represents him. What took place in Antioch following Peter convincing his home church of Christian unity can be seen in this way. If chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, defines the one people of God under one Lord, then chapter 11, 19 to 30, outlines for us the practical marks of the true people of God. The church in Antioch is held up for us as a model for every Christian congregation in what it means to be a faithful church and what every Christian should be committed to being and doing. And there are three marks I want to lay out this afternoon. Firstly, there was an impressive zeal for winning the lost. Now, I say impressive zeal because the gospel was preached from a background of persecution. The beginning words of verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, it picks up the story where it was left off in chapter 8, verse 1. If you turn back to chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You know, when the world is comfortable and easy, when coming to church is fashionable, people begin to depart from doctrine and devotion to the scriptures. They become cold and loveless and lax in their zeal for evangelism. Much of what we see in churches in the West takes place in the midst of the air of spiritual neglect and apostasy. The testimony of our faith is really tested in the arena of confrontation with a hostile world that is offended by the exclusive message of Christ's truth. And it was under this tremendous pressure of opposition that the zeal and boldness to preach Christ was so impressive. But I want to tell you why it was also impressive. It was impressive because there were some who preached to the Greeks in Antioch. This is the contrast that Luke sets forth. These scattered Hellenistic Jews ought to be commended in verse 19 for preaching the gospel as they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. However, they did so to no one except to Jews alone. They were enthusiastic for Christ, but it was limited to Jews only. To the Jews first was still their program. But the very next verse tells us that some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have an ESV, it says that some began speaking to the Hellenists. Now, that word in itself does not tell us who they are, because back in chapter 6, verse 1, the same word was used for Hellenistic Jews, that is, Greek-speaking ethnic Jews. But the context is what defines what Luke means by Hellenist. In contrast to those preaching to Jews alone, Luke means to highlight the daring boldness for some to preach to Greek-speaking people in the diverse Gentile population of Antioch. The key expression in verse 20 is to the Greeks also. The addition of also is significant. As John Stott noted, it is not the evangelization of the Jews that must stop, but that the evangelization of the Gentiles must begin. As Paul was later to write, the gospel was intended first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, these Jews here did not need a divine vision to get over their prejudice like Peter. They didn't need an apostle's defense to convince the home church in Jerusalem. They simply had a burning love for Christ, and they took the message to the lost Gentiles in Antioch. But furthermore, their zeal was also impressive because the message they proclaimed was profoundly countercultural. You know, Antioch was much like the city of San Francisco. It was lovely and cosmopolitan. Antioch was situated on the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. And during the first century, it was the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. And over the years, it became known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its fine buildings and famous for its long decorated roads. And it was noted all over the empire as a sports center. Chariot races were a specialty. If you've ever read or seen Ben-Hur, you know that it is in Antioch that Lew Wallace places the exciting chariot horse, which is the prominent feature of that novel. Antioch was also a place of culture. It was the melting pot for at least five cultures: the Greek, the Roman, Semitic, Arab, and Persian. Antioch, therefore, was sophisticated and tolerant. Tolerant because all of these different peoples, each with its own background, they had to learn how to function and live side by side with one another. And although Antioch was lovely and cosmopolitan, it was notorious for its moral laxity and luxurious immorality. It was notorious as a location for licentious sexual indulgence. It was like an outdoor brothel. And people went there specifically to indulge in their sensual appetites. But most of all, Antioch was famous for the worship of Daphne, whose temple stood 5 miles out of the town amid laurel groves. The legend was that Daphne was a moral girl from whom Apollo fell in love with. And he pursued her, and for her safety, Daphne was changed into a laurel bush. And the priestess of the temple of Daphne were sacred prostitutes. And nightly in the laurel groves, the pursuit was, it was reenacted by the worshipers and the priestesses. The morals of Daphne was a phrase that all the world recognized as indicating loose living. And yet it was to this immoral, tolerant, sophisticated city that a great church was established. And here was their relevant message. Verse 20 tells us very simply that they preached the Lord Jesus. How countercultural was the message that the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ to a heathen, idol-worshipping city? It was not only foreign to Greek thinking, it was ridiculous, and it was foolish by almost every standard of Greek thought. There was a widespread longing in Antioch for a worthy Lord to worship, and this can be explained by the number of magnificent temples they erected. And the fact that this message consisted of a cross in which the Lord died, and that the cross had the power to save from guilt and sins, it was laughable to them. But as Paul later writes, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles and the Greeks foolishness. Paul is not talking about foolish preaching, of which there was more than enough of. He is talking about the preaching of that which is foolish in the world's eyes. The simple, unadorned, uncomplicated truth of the cross of Jesus Christ that allows no place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. It is the preaching of the cross that saves. I want you to note the simplicity of the message. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. That is, he came from heaven as the Son of God to take on the form of man. And as truly God and truly man, he lived a perfect life and went to the cross and disgracefully hung on it to suffer and die for sinners. And God raised him up after 3 days and thus defeated sin, Satan, and death. So that if you are an unbeliever here today, if you repent and trust in the saving message and the person of Jesus Christ, you too will be saved. But you know, there are people that say, you know, if you preach a message like that in our world today, it's not going to attract them, right? We need to serve up our audience in such a way to get rid of the foolishness of the cross. No, but we must preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a scandal, and to the Greeks foolishness. You can be sure that when you give out this countercultural message to your neighbor, to your friend, your coworker, that God works with his word. We see a beautiful illustration of this in Antioch, for we see in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Here we see the secret to this wonderful turn of events. While humanly speaking, it was the earnestness and it was the zeal of the people who were preaching the message about the Lord Jesus. It was ultimately the hand of the Lord who was responsible for their conversion. So we don't labor alone. We need to realize that. We don't preach the word alone. You don't labor alone. You don't tell the gospel alone. The hand of the Lord is the ultimate response. He is ultimately responsible for the fruitfulness and gospel work. But let us not miss the truth that God will bless the ministry of the word insofar as we are faithful to proclaim the message. This is why, presumably, the pagan citizens of Antioch were first called Christians, because they kept preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, almost all scholars will recognize and accept that the name was not invented by the Christians themselves. The fact that they were Christians there for the first time suggests this. Also, the Jews would never have named them Christians, because Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. To call them Christians, followers of the Messiah, would have been unthinkable to them. It was the Gentiles in Antioch who coined this name because of the emergence of these Christians and of the influence that they had. People would ask, you know, who are these people who just talked to us? Who are these people who are going house to house and speaking strange things? And the answer would come back, oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians. Now, perhaps most impressive about their zeal for winning the lost was that it came from unimpressive people. What I mean by unimpressive people is that they were nameless. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. All we know from Luke is that some came from Cyprus and Cyrene. They go down in history as nameless pioneers of Christ. One writer calls them daring spirits. But as far as we know, they were just ordinary Christians. They were not officials. They're not even said to be elders or deacons or pastors and elders. They were just believers. And they were believers like Jeremiah, whose word was in the heart like a fire. And they could not keep from preaching the Lord Jesus. Could there be a more striking illustration of the great truth that whatever function of roles are given to various offices in the church, that the work of telling Christ's love to men belongs to everyone who is a Christian? Just like these unnamed pioneers of Christ, you see, we need daring men. We need daring women who are willing to preach Christ to our pagan Antioch. You may not have your names written in the history books, but your name will certainly be remembered forever in God's book of life. Bernard of Clairvaux, the great medieval saint, he once wrote that Satan will rise up in judgment against some people at the last day because he had shown more zeal to ruin souls than they had to save them. Let not this be said of us. Let us so speak often and passionately about Jesus Christ, that salvation in him alone, that soon the whole city, the whole Bay Area might know that we here at Pillar are Christians. Now, the second mark of the true people of God and what marked them as Christians was their growth in discipleship. You see, the gospel radically changed the Gentiles so that a large number of them believed and turned to the Lord. But they were spiritual infants, and they needed the proper nurturing and guidance. And as these new baby Christians especially needed to be discipled, for the fact that they lived in Antioch, the culture that they were surrounded in, how were they to live in the world now as Christians? How were they to live in the world, but not of this world? You see, there was so much to learn. There was an entire worldview to undo and to replace. And though they believed and turned to the Lord, it would take time to fully absorb and appreciate the gospel and its implications. The gospel will require changing their old way of thinking and new standards of living. Now, if you guys have ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that there was a man named Evangelist. He appears and speaks to Christian three times. He appears first in the beginning of the book to give a message that makes Christian a Christian. But then he speaks to Christian twice more at important turning points early on in Christian's pilgrimage. This was Bunyan's way of illustrating that an evangelist's work is not done when a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is made. That faith, it must be nurtured. It must be educated. It must be discipled and shepherded. And that evangelist to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is exemplified for us by Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. Surely Luke holds up Barnabas as an example of a discipler and a disciple of Christ. Now, when news of the development of the Gentile church in Antioch reached the Jerusalem church, they all recognized the novelty of the movement, and they felt responsible for the direction in which Christianity was spreading. The narrative does not indicate to us any hostile reaction at this point, as in the case of Peter's work with Cornelius. Therefore, as Peter and John had earlier gone to Samaria to investigate the Samarian revival, so now Jerusalem would send and delegate Barnabas to Antioch to look into this strange phenomenon. They felt that Barnabas was the best choice, and what a providential choice he turned to be. Raised on the island of Cyprus, Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew, and Barnabas could sympathetically evaluate this new step taken by his Hellenistic brethren. The man with the biggest heart in the church and who was known as the son of encouragement, in verse 23 tells us when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Now, we could easily pass over reading something like this and say, well, of course he rejoiced, right? He saw that God was at work and that God poured out his grace on the Gentiles. But we must remember that even though Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew, he was still an ethnic Jew. And therefore, the reaction that Peter had of unclean Gentiles was expected. He could have looked at the Gentiles coming in and criticizing them like his home church in Jerusalem. He could have looked at the Gentiles' church in Antioch with suspicion. and analyze how they were rough around the edges and still had miles to go in their language and ethics and living. He could have dismissed what happened as religious enthusiasm. But Barnabas did not react in that manner. Instead, when he saw the gospel that it was bearing fruit in Antioch, he was delighted to see it. These were not his people. Antioch was not his home church. But God's grace was evident, and he rejoiced to see God working. You know, there is a lesson for us to learn from Barnabas' example. That is to be happy when God works somewhere else. You know, we rejoice when God works in our home church, to our people, and when it directly relates to what we're associated with. But we are less than enthused when we hear that God blesses some other church or somewhere else or through someone else. We cast our suspicions and easily criticize the flaws and the weaknesses within other movements that God blesses. Yet here we see Barnabas, who saw the evidence of the grace of God in this culture that looked totally different than what he was used to, and he was glad that he could thus enthusiastically commend a work that he had neither originated nor directed. This reveals the true greatness of the man. And rather than returning back to Jerusalem, Barnabas felt compassion for them. And he saw the necessity for them to be disciples. And so he decided to stay and minister in Antioch. And the son of encouragement, true to his name, he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, this expression has two important parts. In the first part, a resolute heart refers to a purpose or a resolve about something and connected to the heart. It means a steadfast purpose. It means devoted hearts. But the second part is the idea of remaining or abiding in the Lord, or cleaving to the Lord is the idea. You know, we become Christians by turning to the Lord. But we remain Christians by cleaving to the Lord. It is not merely a matter of receiving Christ as Savior that is important. When one does that, praise God, he is saved, right? But from that moment on, we need to cleave to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Oh, how young converts need that. And how veteran Christians also need that encouragement. Our Lord has warned us that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In another place, our Lord says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So along these lines, Barnabas comes along and encourages them to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. You and I need to be encouraged and be reminded to remain true to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Because you see, it's easy for many Christians to initially come to Christ and enjoy the fellowship and the excitement of becoming a Christian. You know, at first, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have a hunger. We have an appetite to learn God's word. And we immediately have joy that fills our hearts in coming to know this glorious living Lord. But by and by, our focus shifts. Gradually, we fail to concentrate on the Lord, to find joy in him and live for his glory. We get busy with other things and other priorities, and we lose our focus of Christ. We lose the sense of his presence and we fail to seek his face like we once did. And so in my efforts to encourage you as Barnabas did to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart, let me offer you some suggestions. Firstly, give the word of God its proper place in your heart. Do not let a day go by where you do not give yourself to the reading and meditation of scriptures. As J.C. Ryle has said, yesterday's bread will not feed the worker today, and today's bread will not feed the worker tomorrow. You cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ without the Word. You cannot abide and cleave to the Lord unless you are communing with Him in His Word. But next, as you carefully meditate upon the Word each day, you must see to it and spend time daily waiting upon God in prayer. Here is where your spiritual vitality comes from. Here is where you gain new strength. As the prophet Isaiah said, where you will mount up with wings like eagles to run and not get tired and walk and not become weary. It's when you are on your knees waiting upon the Lord in prayer. Furthermore, to remain true to the Lord, we need to go further and be slain and crucifying sin in our old lives. You are to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. But how? By daily putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Listen, if you do not act by the Spirit of God and choke out sin in your life, sin will choke you out. Here is a believer who had lost battle against temptations and fallen into sin. He thinks that there's little chance for him to succeed as a Christian. What does he need? He needs to be reminded and encouraged to be who he's called to be. That I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But there's more. If we are to remain true to the Lord, we should cultivate Christian fellowship. None of us are strong in and of ourselves to walk this life that we've been called to. There is no lone ranger mentality in the Christian walk. In fact, if you ignore the fellowship of the saints, you will quickly fall out of fellowship with Christ. You need the help and the exhortations of fellow brothers and sisters. And in order to do this, you need to make it a priority to spend and be with fellow believers, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so Barnabas encouraged these new converts to remain true to the Lord. But on the flip side of the need to be encouraged, we need people like Barnabas to encourage. We need mature Christians and leaders who have weathered storms, who are battle-tested, who are word-saturated, and who can point to less mature Christians to Christ and to persevere in the faith. You know, encouragement is an active ministry. It's not a passive one. Therefore, Barnabas actively encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Unfortunately, you know, we are all so prone to self-absorption in our own issues and difficulties that we commonly have little or no time or no energy or even interest in the struggles and difficulties of our fellow brothers and sisters. Yet is not encouragement something we ought to expect in the Christian family? Let us actively seek each other and encourage one another to wholeheartedly cleave unto the Lord. But I want you to remember, beloved, in order to be an effective encourager, to be faithful to the Lord, you yourself must be faithful to the Lord. Here in verse 24, we see the explanation and the key that made Barnabas an effective encourager. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, it is unfortunate that the New International Version does not translate the connecting particle for. The particle for, it explains the engine of his effective ministry of encouragement. And in a day and age when giftedness and talents and techniques are elevated of a minister, Luke gives a healthy corrective. And he emphasizes what God views as most important. He then lists three qualities of godly character. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It is the character of a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, that God is looking for in faithful ministry. So please note, to produce godly people, we too must be godly. To produce people of prayer, we too must be people of prayer. To encourage people to remain true to the Lord, we too must remain true to the Lord. And it's no wonder as a result of his ministry, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. But Barnabas also recognized that if this new church in Antioch was to grow and mature, he needed more leadership. He needed more help, more spirit-filled teachers of God's word. And Barnabas knew the very person. He was the one who introduced Saul to the church at Jerusalem. And he realized that Saul, with this great gift of teaching, could be used in the city where Jewish feelings would not be as intense in Jerusalem. So Barnabas, he left for Tarsus. From Antioch, a trek of 130 miles. Think about that. 130 miles. He had to be highly motivated to do that. To look for the man to work alongside of him. And our text tells us that for an entire year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. It was not only wise for Barnabas to look for help in Saul, realizing that the task was too big for him and that he needed capable help, but it was also humble, recognizing that he would have to share the spotlight with someone else. In fact, Barnabas knew that Saul was probably more talented and educated than Barnabas. And from this point forward, Barnabas will fade into the background as Saul plays a greater role. The story began Barnabas and Saul, but soon it became Paul and Barnabas. It tells us a great deal about Barnabas' humility. You see, there is something very Christ-like in Barnabas. He played the role of a servant, even when this role cost him the limelight. He illustrated for us the words of Jesus, "Whoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Barnabas' example was a mark of a true servant of God. This is what the church of Antioch needed to see from their leader and pastor, an example of how to grow in discipleship to Christ's likeness. And perhaps it is appropriate for Luke to add at this point that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, because following their leaders, Barnabas and Paul, the congregation as a whole imitated Christ. And here in the last paragraph shows how the Christians in Antioch function. And so third and finally, we see a willing and compassionate heart to give. Verse 27 tells us, "Now at this time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." Now, this is the first time that we hear of the office of prophets as it relates to the New Testament church. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts. The prophet Agabus predicts by the Spirit that there would be soon a great famine throughout the world. Now, Agabus will appear again in the 21st chapter, and the content of his prophecies has recently come under much debate. But we will leave our comments for Agabus and the gifts of prophecy later, because the focus that Luke spotlights here is on the actions of the church of Antioch. When these Christians heard from the prophet that there was going to be a great famine, they began to prepare for it. And it tells us in verse 29, "And in a proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now, when there was a famine in Jerusalem, the first instinct of the church at Antioch was to help. In fact, they didn't even wait for it to happen. They immediately prepared the gifts before the famine occurred. It is unthinkable that one part of the church should be in need and that another part of the church should do nothing about it. It is sad and rather selfish when churches solely focus on their own ministry and build bigger barns for themselves and neglect other believing communities in need in their own area and all around the world. These Christians in Antioch modeled for us what ought to characterize every Christian in the family of God. They gave according to his ability. Now, it's very interesting to observe the manner in which they gave. They didn't ask, "How much do they need?" which is often a pretext to, "How much can I get away with my budget giving these people?" Instead, they gave according to their ability, according to their prosperity. It was truly Christ-like sacrificial giving. What a beautiful example of the Christian spirit of giving, and more importantly, the importance of the unity of the church. It is not an accident that the Jerusalem church who received a love offering to the church of Antioch are called brethren or brothers. This family of God included both Jewish and Gentile believers. That this young church gave a gift to the mother church in Jerusalem shows just how unified they were. The mother church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to Antioch, and the daughter church in Antioch sends money along with Barnabas and Saul back to the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, the city of Antioch, it happened, the church was established because unimpressive and unnamed believers were daring enough to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. Barnabas was willing enough to disciple and teach the church in Antioch to remain true to the Lord. And as a result, the church of Antioch became the birthplace of foreign missions. And it became the home base for Paul's outreach to the eastern half of the empire. Antioch became the mission center for the Christian faith and eventually overtook the mother church of Jerusalem. From Antioch, the gospel sounded forth throughout the countries that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. And Antioch produced the greatest preachers. Barnabas and Paul in the first century, Ignatius and Theophilus in the second, and in the third and fourth, Lucian, Theodore, and the golden mouth preacher in John Chrysostom. And incredibly, it was in this cosmopolitan city filled with immorality and sensuality that the disciples were first called Christians. Why are you called a Christian? Or to ask it another way, are you living up to the name? Alexander the Great, he once learned that in his army was a namesake, another Alexander who was a notorious coward. Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world when he was just 23, he called that soldier before him and he said, "Is your name Alexander? And are you named after me?" The trembling coward said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named after you." The great general said, "Then either be brave or change your name." You see, this is a challenge for us and for you to live up to your name and to do so by representing Christ and appear as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let us all pray. Our Holy Father, how grateful we are for the many Christians across the world, for the way they are taking up this name and representing Christ in this world. What a high privilege you have bestowed upon us to represent Christ to the world. We belong to Christ. We are united to Christ, and now you call us to live out the life of Christ before men. Lord, we plead for your mercy to forgive us in forgetting our calling, for not living up to the name, for lagging in our zeal and passion to preach the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the timely encouragement this is to us to cleave unto the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Make us a church like the church in Antioch, to so live unto Christ and speak of Christ and represent Christ so that our city may plainly see Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen.